Okay, this is episode 11 in the study of the book of Acts. It's been 2 weeks. Do we remember anything from the last 2 weeks? We were in chapters 10 and 11, Cornelius and Peter's visit to Jerusalem to answer for Cornelius. Anybody remember? Vaguely. Remember Cornelius? Okay. So, we talked about the gospel now going forth to non-Jews. What kind of fellow is Cornelius? He was what?
Roman soldier.
Okay. So, he was a God-fearing Gentile, which is a big deal. Because incrementally the gospel's going forth, first to the Jews, and then reaching out further. Yes, ma'am.
He was Italian.
He was Italian. Yes. And so he's someone, you know, in close proximity to the Jerusalem area, and he's in Israel proper. He's a Roman soldier. But he's obviously God-fearing because as we read about the testimony of who he is, he's, you know, he gives generously to the synagogues and he's obviously somebody who is studied in the Word of God as much as is possible for a Gentile believer.
Which would be what? I mean.
Well, he can't actually go into the temple. He could go to the court of the Gentiles. So he's obviously a believer in God, the deist. He's a deist. He's a person who believes in God. And he sees the most obvious way to worship God is the Jewish way. But he's not allowed, because of Jewish law, to participate fully in the religion. So they called him a God-fearing Gentile. Okay? So Peter has this vision, excuse me, about the sheet being let down. We've had our discussions about food. This had nothing to do with food, based on Peter's testimony, both in chapter 10 and later on in chapter 11. And we had some discussion over several weeks about using the scripture properly. We're going to have differences of opinion about a lot of non-essential things in the scripture. Non-essential meaning it's not the blood of Jesus, it's not eternal salvation, it's not the resurrection of the dead, bless you, it's how you live your Christian walk. And we're going to come down on different sides on many matters. Men, you know, I pointed to the Nicene Fathers, you know, however 20 volumes I have up there of discussions by church fathers over the centuries. And a lot of them, very, very God-fearing men, wrestled over different things and came down on different sides of different subjects. The point that I was making in that discussion is if you're going to argue a point, you need to use the scripture as it truly plays out. You can't bend a scripture to prove your point if that scripture isn't really genuinely pointing to that. Peter's interpretation of that vision at Cornelius twice in the scripture, both in chapter 10 and in chapter 11, as he explains himself before the council in Jerusalem, is that that sheet was God pointing out to him that he has made the Gentiles clean and that the gospel could go forth. So what do you think the Jews, the Jewish believers, thought was supposed to happen for people to come to salvation? I mean, they knew that they were, oh, we're supposed to be a light to the Gentiles. What does that mean? We're a light to the nations, to bring them to worship God. How are these people supposed to come and worship God?
They had to be Jews first.
They were supposed to become Jews. That was their understanding. So now you've got this new church. Jesus, the Messiah, has come. The Messiah has come. Dave, you want to be a believer? Come on, we got to get you circumcised, man. You know? And then you need to learn the roots of the religion and become a Jew. Mm-hmm. That's what they thought. The fact that the Messiah came, in their mind, wasn't any different. And so Cornelius sees this vision, including Peter's name and where he's staying. So by miraculous workings, he sends these guys. Peter has a vision saying these guys are coming for you. Both sides of the vision. Okay? Wow, this is amazing. Okay, so I go to Cornelius' house, which, by the way, you know, it's not lawful for me to be here because I'm a Jew and you're Gentiles. And he starts hearing the guy say, well, I saw this vision and the angel told me you were going to come and give us a message and salvation was going to come to my whole household. Peter's going, wow, this is amazing. Now I really understand the vision. It's God is no respecter of persons. And he, you know, and while he's talking to him, telling him about Jesus, boom, the Holy Spirit comes down. They get baptized in the Spirit, and they have the same thing happen to them that happened to the Jews on Pentecost. And Peter's like, wow, this is amazing. And so the gospel breaks forth, and new revelation comes to Peter. And in chapter 11, as we saw Peter recounting that, and talking to the people in Jerusalem about that, their conclusion basically is, so if God, verse 17 in chapter 11, so if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us who believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I to think that I could oppose God? When they heard this, they had no further objections and praised God, saying, so then God has granted the Gentiles repentance into life. This was like amazing new revelation. So, back to the thing about meats. We can have those discussions. They're interesting. But they don't stop you from being born again. and they may or may not make you any holier. There's nothing that's going to make you holier than the blood of Christ. If you're going to build an argument, because I still have my beliefs, and I believe I have Bible for it, and you may have different beliefs, and you may believe you have Bible for it. If we're going to have a discussion, an adult discussion about Scripture, and we should, it's important that we do, use Scriptures that actually back your point. Don't twist Scripture to prove a point just because you want to prove the point. Sure.
Would it have been normal and commonplace for people to convert to Judaism at that time?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, just like
conversion to Judaism was, I couldn't tell you common like quantities of people, but there was a pathway to Judaism unless you were a Moabite.
Okay.
I mean, the scripture is very specific about if you go back in Torah, as you would read through the Torah portions, you would find how many generations and different things and to become a Jew.
Okay.
Yes, you could become a Jew.
I know you were just referencing
multiple generations, two or three generations, however it was. It didn't happen quickly, but you could become assimilated into the tribes.
Okay. Okay.
And so that was their only frame of reference. Now they find the Messiah, who gives them the Holy Spirit, and they have this new revelation, but they still remember, even on the day of Pentecost, or prior to the day of Pentecost, Jesus, when he's ascended, he says, you know, wait in Jerusalem till the gift of the Holy Spirit, and you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. And, you know, a light to the Gentiles, the whole concept. Oh, wow, this is great. Maybe they thought, wow, now that the Messiah's come, and he's poured his Spirit on us, people are just going to fall down and repent. And you know, what do we have to do to become Jews? No, what do we have to do to be saved?
The immediate thought was, instead of three generations, you could be
now
insta-Jews.
Yes, you could be. Yes, right. But still, that was their concept. What nation, has God pulled out from the midst of other nations? What nation has? Who has he given his instruction to?
Yeah.
But us. No, he gave them liquor so they wouldn't rule the world.
Right.
Right.
Yeah.
Yes, Chris.
I thought you just said Acts 1 when Jesus said, you'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, and uttermost parts of the world. He also said Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria.
Samaria, yeah.
Which, to us, you know, it's all the same.
No, it's
Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, it's all the same.
Yeah, I realized when I said it, I skipped Samaria. And Samaria is actually very interesting.
It is very interesting. That's all I was going to make the point of.
Okay, well, let me explain it to you, okay? Jerusalem is the center of the religion. That's where the temple is. That's where God said he put his name. Okay? Judea, Judah and Benjamin. Samaria is where the other 10 tribes were. Okay? So incrementally we're going out. Remember the split that happens after Solomon? They set up a golden calf in Samaria and all of the 10 northern tribes who were carried off into captivity. But God promises throughout the prophets eventually to bring them back. So Jerusalem, where God puts his name, Judea, where God's people lived, Samaria, where the lost tribes are from, and unto the uttermost parts of the earth. So incrementally all the way out. Yeah.
That's my point.
Yeah. And I heard myself skipping it. Sorry. Misquote the scripture. Anyway, so we saw this dynamic happening. We see the pouring out of the Holy Spirit. And then when the people in Jerusalem heard about this, what did they do? They sent Barnabas. What's Barnabas' name?
Son of encouragement.
Son of encouragement. The gospel has gone forth to Samaria. I mean, to the Gentiles. This is amazing. Let's send somebody to encourage them in their faith. So Barnabas goes down there and he starts encouraging them in his faith, in their faith. And what does Barnabas do? He calls for Saul. Why did he call for Saul? Because now we've got a person who is very knowledgeable of the scripture. When you got saved, you probably didn't get saved. Some people do, but most people don't get saved because of a vast knowledge of the scripture and they go, duh, what was I thinking? Generally, God grabs you somehow, shakes you, gets your attention, and you're amazed, you fall in love with him. This is unbelievable. But you don't know any scripture. Okay? And so, as much as it's a true spiritual experience, there's a lot of emotion involved in it. I can't believe he forgave me. He knows all the things I did, and he still forgives me. He loves me even though I misbehaved. And I just can't believe it that he did this for me. And somewhere along the line, if you're going to walk with him for the rest of your life, you have to have some Bible to build upon so that body, soul, and spirit, you know, your intellect has to get involved in it. So you need some scripture. So in comes the teacher and he starts laying it down. And particularly, these Gentiles were God-fearing Gentiles. So they already heard a lot of scripture, okay, because they most likely went to the synagogue. As we'll find in the next chapter, we find the gospel goes out. And where does the gospel go? To the Jews in the synagogue. We'll read that in a minute. So here you bring in this guy who says, look, you know, when you read this scripture, this is what it meant. When you read this scripture, this is what it meant. And the more of those icons of your faith that you have, the more stable your Christian experience becomes. There are a lot of people that don't know any Bible. They just know Jesus loves them. They know God loves them because they've been told. But if you ask them why or where or what, they have no basis of it. And so they're standing sort of on a knife edge. And a lot of times those people fall away because they don't have any stability. You need to lay a foundation. That's why we study the scripture. Okay? So, we also read through chapter 12 rather, and we had Peter gets arrested, and we noticed that James, the brother of John, was put to death by the sword. Herod did that because he saw it pleased the people. He went and arrested Peter, and I believe we spent a lot of time in that as we studied through that, talking about prayer and having a prayer life and how important the power of prayer is. Because we talked about people praying and they were praying for Peter, and then the angel comes and sets him free from prison. Why? Just because he wanted him out or because the people were praying? Prayer is the power of the kingdom. But when we pray, how do we pray? What do we pray for? Oh, Lord, don't let Peter suffer when Herod cuts his head off like he did to James. What are you praying for? How do you even know what to pray for? I was very happy in my conversation with Rudy because he gave me specific things, and I believe by revelation from God, what to pray for his wife. I've taken up praying how to pray. So that when you come to me and say, hey, I got this problem, I don't just go, oh, Lord, fix that problem. I say, Lord, what do you want to do with this problem? And praying in faith, believing that God's going to answer you. Not that he's going to do just what you demand of him. You're not God, he is. But learning how to pray so that we pray effectively. Jesus said, I only do the things I see my Father doing, which means he had to see what his Father was doing. And the place where you see what the Father is doing is in your quiet time with him. Okay? And then we also saw Herod bite the big one because he didn't give glory to God. And that was the end of chapter 12. Okay? Or actually, here's the end of chapter 12. But the word of God continued to increase and spread. When Barnabas and Saul had finished their mission, they returned to Jerusalem, taking with them John, also called Mark. Chapter 13. In the church at Antioch, there were prophets and teachers, Barnabas, Simeon, called Niger, Lucius of Cyrene, Manin, who had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch, and Saul. While they were worshiping the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said to them, set apart for me Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I have called them. So after they had fasted and prayed, they placed their hands on them and sent them off. So how did they manage to hear the word of the Lord? Because they were praying and fasting. And when they heard of the Lord, the word of the Lord, what did they do? They prayed and fasted some more. Lord, is this really you? Is this what you want us to do? We heard you. How should we go about it? They prayed how to pray. And then they prayed what to do. Prayer is the power of the kingdom. If it's not bathed in prayer, there's a real good chance it's going to go awry. Verse 4. So, now they've separated these two guys for what God's called them to do. The two of them, sent on their way by the Holy Spirit, went down to Cilicia and sailed from there to Cyprus. When they arrived at Salamis, they proclaimed the word of God in the Jewish synagogues. John was with them as their helper. They traveled through the whole island until they came to Paphos. There they met a Jewish sorcerer and false prophet named Bar-Jesus, who was an attendant of the proconsul Sergius Paulus. The proconsul, an intelligent man, sent for Barnabas and Saul because he wanted to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for that is what his name means, opposed them and tried to turn the proconsul from the faith. Then Saul, who was also called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked straight at Elymas and said, you are a child of the devil and an enemy of everything that is right. You are full of all kinds of deceit and trickery. Will you never stop perverting the ways of the Lord? Now the hand of the Lord is against you. You are going to be blind, and for a time you will be unable to see the light of the sun. Immediately mist and darkness came over him, and he groped about seeking someone to lead him by the hand. When the proconsul saw what had happened, he believed, for he was amazed at the teaching about the Lord. So, you think Paul got up that morning and thought, I'm going to blind somebody today.
You're gonna what?
Blind somebody. even when that was going on, you think Paul said, well, what can I do to this guy?
Generally not.
Generally not.
Well, that's what happened to him.
Okay, so you think, ah, this happened to me, I'll pass it on. All I'm saying is this. You got to pray how to pray. We have to be filled with the Holy Spirit. We may not be faced with that type of a situation, but we may. You may find yourself out there sharing the Word of God to somebody, and somebody comes up and starts refuting everything you say. You could get in an argument doctrinally about matters with the guy, or you could ask God, what does he want to do? He might do something incredibly supernatural, and you might get arrested for it. I believe a time is coming when we're going to see more and more of this stuff. We have to be prayed up. You know, it's so easy to get caught up in the world. Oh, the president did this. Oh, this is horrible. What about this? The Supreme Court. Oh. Or, what about my job? I got to pay the mortgage. I got to do... We're supposed to be emissaries. We're supposed to be representatives, ambassadors, representing another culture, another world. Not just the guy on the pulpit, but us. Every one of us is called to that position, to be witnesses of the truth of what we have personally seen, experienced, heard. And so, Paul, although it seems amazing and it's very exciting to read about this in the Bible, but you may be the person, the next person, to be confronted by a situation like this. And we watch our society deteriorate. The likelihood becomes more and more that we'll find ourselves in a situation to have to deal with these things. We have to be prayed up every day. We have to be prayed up. That's the normal Christian life. And prayer isn't just, I need this, I need that. Nothing wrong with those things. Make your request known to the Lord. But prayer is an ongoing banter, an ongoing relationship with God. So when you're called to do something radical, you're not doing it just because the guy's pissing you off. But you're doing it because it's what you see your Father doing. Okay. Chapter 13, verse 13. From Paphos, Paul and his companions sailed to Perga in Pamphylia, where John left them to return to Jerusalem. From Perga, they went on to Pisidian Antioch. On the Sabbath, they entered the synagogue and sat down. After the reading from the law, or Torah, and the prophets, that would be the Torah reading, the Torah portion, as you've heard me talk about before, systematically going through the five books of Moses, and the Haftorah, or the prophets, reading through selected passages, which the Jews have done for centuries and centuries and centuries. Anyway, after having read both from both of those scrolls, the synagogue rulers sent word to them, saying, "Brothers, if you have a message of encouragement for the people, please speak." Standing up, Paul motioned with his hand and said, "Men of Israel, and you Gentiles who worship God," similar to what we've already discussed about Cornelius, that's who that would be, a Gentile who worships God, but has yet to have made a full conversion, but had drawn near to the people of Israel because they believed that the God of Israel was the God.
Was it likely that that was kind of a slap in the face to the elders because he addressed the Gentiles directly, or was that commonplace enough because they didn't know the rest?
No, that would be commonplace.
Okay.
That would be common. The slap in the face happens later on.
Okay.
Actually, there really is no slap in the face. Their pride gets wounded. Anyway, men of Israel and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me. The God of the people of Israel chose our fathers and made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country and endured their conduct for 40 years in the desert. He overthrew seven nations in Canaan and gave their land to his people as their inheritance. All this took about 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. After removing Saul, he made David their king. He testified concerning him, "I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do." May that be the testimony that God says about us. "I have found Greg Boyer, a man after my own heart. I've chosen him because he will do everything I want him to do." May that be the testimony for each of us. From this man's descendants, God has brought to Israel the Savior Jesus, as he promised. Before the coming of Jesus, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. As John was completing his work, he said, "Who do you think I am? I am not that one. No, but he is coming after me, whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, children of Abraham, and you God-fearing Gentiles, it is to us that this message of salvation has been sent. The people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus, yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. Though they found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. When they had carried out all that was written about him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in the tomb. But God raised him from the dead, and for many days he was seen by those who had traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. They are now his witnesses to our people. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising up Jesus, as it is written in the second psalm. You are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him from the dead never to decay is stated in these words: I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So it is stated elsewhere: you will not let your Holy One see decay. Where are those scriptures? Okay.
And he says right in Scripture, the second psalm.
Very good. You've got Psalm 2, Isaiah 55, 3, and Psalm 16, 10. Let's look at Psalm 16, 10. Dog is in so much trouble. Let's read Psalm 16. This is a psalm of David. "Keep me safe, O God, for in you I take refuge. I said to the Lord, 'You are my Lord. Apart from me, I have no good thing.' As for the saints who are in the land, they are the glorious ones in whom is all my delight. The sorrows of those will increase who run after other gods. I will not pour out their libations of blood or take up their names on my lips. Lord, you have assigned me my portions and my cup. You have made my lot secure. The boundary lines have fallen for me in pleasant places. Surely I have a delightful inheritance. I will praise the Lord who counsels me. Even at night my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me because he is at my right hand. I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my tongue rejoices. My body also will rest secure because you will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with your joy in your presence, with eternal pleasure at your right hand." So Paul brings this scripture in, identifies it as a messianic scripture, which it surely is. Brings it to their attention and continues on verse 36. "For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He was buried with his fathers and his body decayed. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. Therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. So what does that mean? You couldn't be justified by things through the law of Moses. I thought God wanted them to keep the law.
That was part of it.
No, he wanted them to keep all of it.
But that was impossible. But I mean, it was.
I don't know that it was impossible, but they didn't do it. Jesus did it. And you can say, well, he did it because he was God, but I would say he did it as a man. God doesn't set things out for us that are impossible. Here's the problem. If you read through the book of Hebrews, you find that those sacrifices never cleanse the conscience from sin. And so they had to be repeated over and over and over again. But the blood of the Lamb, perfect, brought into the Holy of Holies, cleanses us from all sins.
So by the time he came, I would say that it was not possible to be, if you had to do it all the time.
They had to do it repetitively and over and over.
Right.
So there was an application made for sin, otherwise you couldn't be his holy people and he couldn't inhabit the praises of, he would not. So I don't think Paul is saying that it was not possible to fulfill it. He was just saying that it didn't stick. It didn't last. You had to do it over and over again. And whoever wrote Hebrews, whether it's Paul or Timothy or whoever it was, identifies that clearly, that the blood of bulls and goats never cleansed you from sins. It was only a covering. It was only a temporary remission. But the blood that Jesus applied to your life is eternal, because he stands before God all the time. So, amen indeed. So, what? Speak.
So if you had to repetitively do something,
well, here's the problem. If keeping Torah didn't cleanse them from their sins in some manner, God wouldn't have inhabited. He could not have dwelt amongst his people. So it was a temporary covering, and it had to be repeated. It was like it wore off. Okay? And also, talking about Moses and how he covered his face with a veil and how it faded and all that, the book of Hebrews speaks to that with great definition. It was a temporary covering. But it was God's application until such time as the Messiah actually came. It was a shadow of what was really to come. I don't want you to stumble over that. So, therefore, my brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the laws of Moses. Or the Torah of Moses. Yes, ma'am.
Okay,
so.
So, you could not be justified by the law, right? That's what you said, correct?
All the things. I'm not sure that that's fully what he's saying, but it doesn't matter. Okay, you want to take it that way? Fine.
Romans chapter 5 said that.
Once again, it had to be done over and over again because it didn't last. But when you brought your sacrifice before God in repentance, you were forgiven.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But then you walk away in sin.
You would certainly walk away in sin. But you walk away in sin.
Yeah.
But you're still forgiven.
In a sense,
it's similar because, you know, John writes and says, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. There's no doubt that we do continue to sin. So there's sin and there's sins. Do you understand the difference? Okay, you are born into sin and then you commit sins. So the law of Moses never forgived you, forgave you from being born into sin. It was an application to cause you to be clean from the things that you committed, the sins that you committed. But it didn't forgive your fallen human nature. So in that sense, I would agree with you that that's maybe the best identifying piece here, what Paul is saying. The law of Moses could never forgive you from your sinful nature. But the blood of Jesus can, because when you receive the blood of Jesus, you become born again. And you're a new creation. The law of Moses, all those applications, never made you a new creation. It just forgave you for the stuff you did. And you lived in hope of the Messiah, who is going to make you born again and make you the new creation back to where Adam was, in the sense of clean before the Lord, not having a sinful nature. Okay, did we muddle our way through that? In the next 2 or 3 weeks when I review this, we'll nail it down more clearly.
So, did Adam and Eve did not have a sinful nature until they sinned?
Correct.
Okay.
If you eat of this tree,
right,
you will surely die.
Okay.
So, they were pure and right before God. God walked with them in fellowship. They sinned. And once again, death reigned from Adam. I guess this is Romans, right? Even for those who did not sin in the same way as Adam did by breaking a commandment. So sin entered in through Adam, and all of his progeny were born into that sinful nature, according to Paul in Romans. So that's the sin that the Torah, all those instructions, could not forgive you of. It can't, blood of bulls and goats and keeping all the rules and regulations would never change who you are. But being born again, which Jesus told Nicodemus, you've got to be born again. You got to start over. Right? You with me on that? Sin and sins. What's that?
To be born of the bloodline of the second Adam, because death reigns through the bloodline of the
first. Of the first Adam, right. Bloodline of the first Adam will always, it's time for a Dylan quote, I was blinded by the devil, born already ruined, stone cold dead when I stepped out of the womb. So you start as a sinful person, even if you've never sinned according to the rules by which Adam sinned, in the sense of breaking a commandment. You're already sinful. That's why the good sinner still needs to repent. Oh, I never really did anything wrong. I try to be nice to people. Yeah, but you have to be born again. You have to break the bloodline of Adam and get into the new bloodline of the second Adam, Jesus. You have to become born again. And that could sound like a bunch of theology, but it's really not. When you ask Christ into your heart, that's what happened to you. You were born again. And you're a new creation.
And yet
you still can fail to sin. And we will, as long as we're here on earth.
But we're forgiven.
We are forgiven.
Even the sins we commit to
myself. I agree with you. Absolutely.
The way I've always seen is that when you're not born again, you are spirit, soul, and body born into death. It's a matter of luck how much of a jerk you are or not at that point. It's just a matter of what your soul, what your conscience, what your upbringing has to be. It doesn't matter, you're still in sin. When you're still alive physically but born again, you're in transition. Your spirit is safe and in bonded with God. Your mind is continually being Isaac is still walking around and that's guaranteed to die. And then once you finally pass, then the renewed mind and spirit go on to heaven, and then God gives you a new body, and then the cycle is complete. We were perfect in the garden, sin corrupted and killed us all, then we become born again through the Messiah, and then we're halfway there into...
Well, I would agree with that to the point of perfect in the garden. I don't think that Adam and Eve in the garden was God's ultimate intention, because they still had to make decision.
I'm just saying to draw a picture of the cycle, however intended that was.
I think the most important thing here is to be able to identify the difference between sin and sins. Sins are things that you do that you're not supposed to. Sin is happened way before you. You were born into sin. And unless you do something to deal with that, you could live the nicest life in the whole world. You could be the nicest person in the whole world. But you still are going to die and go to hell. You're going to be separated from God. Because by nature, you're incompatible with God. And that's why you need a Savior. And so many people are inept at explaining that. So when they try to talk to somebody about Christ, the person says, "Well, I really didn't do anything wrong," and therein is the rub. You didn't do anything wrong. You were born wrong, and you need to be born right. You're separated from God by your nature.
Well, that's exactly what was spoken of with Cornelius.
Right.
Here was this man who's giving alms. He's doing all this good stuff, but he needed the message of a Savior to come.
And that is the message that, and the Jews know that they're wrong right now. They read the scripture and all it does, what Torah does is shows you that you're wrong. That's the law comes in and you go, oh, man, that's not how I am. And I continually battle with these things. I say, don't do this, do this, don't do this, don't do that, do this, live this way. And ultimately, God is after your heart, and he can't get after to your heart until you become born again. And you become that new creature, and then everything changes. So, therefore, brothers, I want you to know that through Jesus, forgiveness of sin is proclaimed to you. Through him, everyone who believes is justified from everything you could not be justified from by the law of Moses. Take care that what the prophets have said does not happen to you. Look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I am going to do something in your days you would never, ever believe, even if somebody told you. Don't be one of these people that I tell you the truth and you just can't believe it. As Paul and Barnabas were leaving the synagogue, the people invited them to speak further about these things in the next Sabbath. When the congregation was dismissed, many of the Jews, devout converts to Judaism, followed Paul and Barnabas, who talked with them and urged them to continue in the grace of God. I'm going to stop right there at verse 43, because we got a lot to think about. These were heavy matters. I really didn't expect to get hung up there, but that's a great place, because it's really important that we establish and we understand in our minds the difference between sin and sins. And why Torah really can't justify you. Because some would argue, well, what if I actually kept all the Torah rules? Which, of course, at this point is impossible because there's no blood sacrifice, there's no temple, there's no high priest, and so on and so forth. But back in that time, those things existed.
They would have already crucified you.
Well, no doubt. But Paul is saying to these people, listen, that cannot, there are things that will never cleanse you of. Even if you did all of those things, even if you were the best of the best, it's not enough. So think about the difference between sin and sins, and we'll take this up again next week, okay? Amen.